We continue on our long look at the Apostles' Creed. It's going to take us through into Easter. And as we've discovered so far, the Apostles' Creed is written in three stanzas. The first stanza we've already explored. It confesses faith in a Creator God, who we've discovered to be Almighty, which to us means capable of all things, and not in a threatening way, but because of His care for us, a related way of sharing that power with us and for us. And so we call Him, in a relational way, Father. This leads us to the second stanza, which, as you can see as we look at it, is by far and away the largest stanza in the Apostles' Creed. That is because it is at the center of the creed itself. It is the very center of the Christian faith, this second stanza. It's so important that we explore this person of Jesus, because it makes Christianity a distinctive religion. It gives Christianity its very name of Christ, Christian. And all the previous statements regarding faith in God as Father and Creator, Almighty, mark us out as theists. We share beliefs with sisters and brothers in the Islamic and Judaic religions. But this article profoundly separates us, is a Christian dimension of faith. It says that God is revealed in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, and that Jesus is no less than God Himself. It'll contain a number of words to both historically anchor Jesus' ministry and personhood, as well as create the biblical images of the stories of Jesus. And each week, as we add the building blocks to who this person is, we will discover that indeed, Jesus is at the center of our faith. I chose the text, John 3:16-17. But I'm going to read to you the context of that text. It's a story. It's the first discourse in John's Gospel. And it begins with a visit from a Pharisee, a leader of the Judaic community and of the Sanhedrin itself, which is their judicial court, who comes to Jesus with questions, having observed Him. Hear the word of the Lord found in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, scratching his head, said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, this age-old story that many remember the final verse from, Lord, speak to us anew of who you are and how we relate to you this day. Whatever struggles we're in, help us to bring you into them. Whatever joys, let us celebrate with you. For as we discover who you are, Lord, and wrestle with that, we are drawn closer into who we are made to be. So take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds together, Lord, that as we explore these things, you may be our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this week I did something that I've never done before. I Googled myself. Now, for those of you who don't know what that means, I assure you I won't be arrested. Google is a search engine that you type in any information that you want to discover, and it will give you whatever number of comments are made by people and posted. It's like an exhaustive encyclopedia. And I revealed that there were 2,270,000 different hits or bits of information for Bill Barnes. Many of you didn't know these things about your pastor, but I started as a jazz guitarist in the late 60s. I was quite hip. I played on recordings for Sam the Sham and the Pharaohs, the Drifters, the Coasters. I even played for Dion. And I also opened for such great acts as Tommy James and the Shondells, the Marvelettes, Blue Oyster Cult, the Turtles, and Casey and the Sunshine Band. Who knew? Did you know that I was a marketing, advertising, and promotion director for 20 years? I was a Clio award-winning producer as a radio announcer. I also had an early interest in astronomy, and so became a professor of photonics in the School of Physics at Exeter University. Not only that, but I co-run a bookstore in Seattle called Unshelved. And as a former Slate tech journalist, I am teaching myself the ukulele. Not only that, but there is the Bill Barnes dance troupe in Castleton College, where I direct and two different troupes that travel the country. And my favorite is that I was the football coach at UCLA during the late 50s, and in 1962 took the Bruins to the Rose Bowl. You never knew so much about your pastor, did you? I also Googled Pastor Phil, and maybe some of you don't know that this year he received his Master in English at the University of Missouri. Or that he has just created a new album titled Corners and Edges, and it's a fusion of blues, neoclassical, and folk compressed into his writing. You see, I say this because there are many times when we can get the word right and be very confused about what that word means. We can associate a lot of different meanings to the word Jesus and a lot of images. Oh, sure, we know a lot about Jesus, and we talk a lot about Jesus at church. During a children's sermon one day, Miss Sarah was asking the children, what's gray and has a bushy tail and gathers nuts in the fall? And the children began to scratch their heads and look around, and finally one boy timidly raised his hand and he said, well, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sounds an awful like a squirrel. Yeah, we talk a lot about Jesus. But what picture of him do we give? Who is this Jesus? In this discourse, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He acknowledges Jesus' legitimate authority, one who comes from God. But it is for Nicodemus because of the things that Jesus has done. He's seen the signs and wonders, but he truly doesn't understand that this Jesus is truth incarnate. That this Jesus is God himself standing before him. You see, we can't possibly capture the full image of Jesus. Our pictures at best reveal bits and pieces of who Jesus is. In fact, some of us take, because we can't understand or don't want to understand, and we do what Voltaire once said. He said, if God made us in our image, we have returned him the favor. We make God into the image we think he should be. And that was a struggle for each one of the disciples of Christ. Who is this Christ? Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? We have all kinds of snapshots of him. Maybe some of you are familiar with this snapshot of the beatified Jesus, the blessed Jesus, the Jesus with a halo around him, the Jesus who is icon of all that is holy and serene. The only struggle with that Jesus for me is he seems a little untouchable. He doesn't seem to be alive to deal with some of my deepest, darkest fears and secrets. And so then we turn to the suffering God who suffered for our sins. In him we find a little bit of compassion, but we look at this gory mess and we say, how could God get swamped by that? And even go to a cross where he is crucified, according to the biblical story, on our behalf. We also see other dimensions of Jesus. We see him teaching many multitudes, crowds that are enthralled by the truth. They say of him that he speaks as one who has authority. And we see pictures in the Gospels of him healing people, making physical manifestations well again. And there are some people who picture what happened to Jesus at various times. I love this next one. It's the laughing Jesus. I can picture him having a belly laugh. When they did the video of Matthew's gospel, at one point they put in a completely extracurricular biblical story. It wasn't in the Bible at all. But the disciples and Jesus at a well get into a water fight. I loved it. There must have been times when Jesus laughed. There must have been times when he just giggled over the fun things in life. My wife went to Notre Dame, and there's another picture of Jesus that's famous there that you can see from the football stadium. It's called the Touchdown Jesus. We just sang Drop Kick Me Jesus. We could have gone to Notre Dame and sing Touchdown Jesus. Other people have said, well, he must be the strongest. He must be the strongest man, and he must also have all kinds of capabilities to create a packaged image, the homeboy. Jesus is my homeboy, very popular in the 90s. Or the muscular Jesus who can handle anything. Or even the political Jesus who's not sure which party he's a part of. See, John 3:16 is the most memorized Bible in history. You will see it probably today during the Super Bowl. at some point, some fan will hold up John 3:16. And all of us who are Christians will go, yeah! And all the rest of the people will go, what? But it's like a zoom lens that focuses in on the very axis of what Jesus is all about. Because nothing reveals so much about ourselves as what we make of Jesus. Who is this person? Jesus himself said, "You search the scriptures, thinking you will find in them eternal life, but they bear witness to me." Jesus is at the center of everything we read, every story in scripture, from Old through New Testament. No other religion harbors such a crazed, scandalous idea that God is revealed to us in human nature. He brings good news to those who suffer, victory to those who are marginalized. He dies like a slave and outcast without resistance. He penetrates the very depths of hell in pursuit of those he loves. He persists even after death, not as a hero lifted up to the Olympian heights, but rather in the company of peasants breaking bread, as we will do, and offering his beloved the solace of his wounds from the cross. No other religion is so hopeful, so comforting, or so challenging, especially as it's attached to a person who demonstrated what that was like. How did we get to know this Jesus and the effect that he had on his followers? Well, during the first century, after Jesus died and ascended into heaven, his disciples were told, go, teach everyone according to what I've been teaching you, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so they did. The apostles spread out and they began their teachings. But eventually, as the apostles were growing older, they knew it was important to put these stories of what happened with Jesus down on paper. And so they wrote, and we collected four gospels that are attributed directly to apostolic authority. That is the authority of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, those 12 who traveled with him. You may have heard of the lost or hidden gospels. It's not that anyone, as Dan Brown once said, kind of excised them out of the canon of faith. They were much later. They had specific agendas. And so the church, as they read them, said, these are not consistent with apostolic authority. They are not even related to apostolic authority. They're dated up to 200 years later than the four Gospels. And so they are not authoritative the way these eyewitnesses were. Those magical stories of the hidden gospels didn't cut the mustard when they were describing what the Son of God was like when he lived among us. Jesus, his very name, means Joshua, Yeshua, Jehovah saves, or God saves. And Christ is Greek for the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach. And it means the anointed one. So it's really Jesus the Christ. It's more of a title than it is a name. But we often shorten it to Jesus Christ. And there are many people in culture that think that was his last name. It was really his title. The Apostle Paul tells us again and again how this growing community, which eventually dominated both the Eastern and the Western empires, believed about this Jesus who spent 3 years in ministry, died on a cross, and then ascended to heaven. In Philippians 2:5, Paul eloquently writes, just one of his many passages, "Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So very briefly, we're going to look at these two first adjectives, if you will, titles of Jesus. In the second stanza of the Apostles' Creed, it begins, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son." This tells us something very important about Jesus. Jesus has an intimate relationship with God, Creator God, this one we've just explored that's almighty. He has an incredibly close relationship with Him. It's a Father-Son relationship. In our passage, John shows us the relationship of the Father to the Son. He uses the word in Greek, monogenes, which means the only one that was generated. There are many people that call themselves sons of God, children of God. We call ourselves sons and daughters of God. But it's different. Because John specifically uses that word, monogenes, to say the only one that was generated from God, that is part of God, that is of the same essence, as the Nicene Creed tells us, as God. In both the first chapter in his prologue and this third chapter, he uses this word repetitively to let us know of the unique relationship. Paul goes on in Colossians 1 to say that this Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things in heaven and on earth were created, even things visible and invisible. You see, what has happened is this Son relationship is unique above all relationships. It's God-generated. And Jesus, when we call Him God's Son, we are calling Him a part of who God is. The image of the invisible God. And our description continues. He is His only Son, our Lord. Our Lord is pregnant with meaning. In the Old Testament, they adopted a word that was in Hebrew called Adonai. It meant Lord. You could call anybody that you revered a king. You could call the master of your estate. You could call anybody Lord. But the readers and the writers and the scholars of the Hebrew text in Torah and in study used a particular action. Whenever they came upon the special word of God that had four letters, YHWH, that scholars have called theologically the tetragrammaton. It is the word that when Moses said, "What's your name?" what God said. But there were no vowels, no way of pronouncing it. We didn't know exactly how it was pronounced. And out of reverence, every time that word appears in the Torah, when the readers would read it, they would excise that word and put in it Adonai. And that's why if you're reading an English Bible and you see the word Lord with a capital L in the Old Testament, every time you see that, the word that's written there is what is that four-letter tetragrammaton. And they take it out and they insert the word Lord. You see, what they learned as Jews were that nobody should be their Lord but God. You shouldn't have so much confidence in any other human being that you call them, you give them complete authority over you. You tell them they're your Lord. Only God should have that right. And our faith is placed in not an idea. Our faith is placed in a person, not only a great founder, not only a messianic figure, But the Lord, the one to whom our allegiance only is allowed. The first, probably, creed the people have said was in Scripture is that simple phrase, Jesus is Lord. By saying that, they equated a world of idea. And Paul added to that by saying no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, which lets us know that it is both a personal declaration on our part, but also a yearning or call of God. That it can only become a reality if God desires it. Paul also later uses a simple Aramaic. Aramaic was the kind of the street language. It was the gangster rap of the time. And in Aramaic, the simple language spoken by peasants, there was a word, Maranatha. It was a cry of help. Mar translates Lord. And Anatha means to come. Maranatha, come, Lord. And it's what Paul cried out. For Jesus to come. How many times in our situations do we cry out, come to us in this medical situation. Come to us in this economic situation. Come to us with this in this relational problem that we're dealing with. Come to us when we're sad and lonely. Come to us when we're glad and happy. Come to us, Lord Jesus. Be a part of us. Share with us. For you are the only one who is our Lord. And so we come to this table. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and be a part of all we are, for you indeed are God. And we call you Lord. Only Jesus, as God's only begotten Son and our Lord, has the capacity to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen? Amen.